Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Nehemiah chapter 13. To Nehemiah 13, we'll be beginning in verse 15. Of course, as you're turning there, there's something that is true here in the passage that we're about to read in Nehemiah that's true today. It's always been the case, and until Jesus comes back, it always will be. And it is this, that it is easiest and natural just to go with the flow. The easy and natural thing is simply to do what everybody around us in our culture does. It's to simply do what everybody does, so to speak. I mean, we've got that phrase, right? Everybody's doing it. Everybody knows that. This is just the way that it is. And as the nation of Israel, as the people of Israel had come back to Jerusalem and the region of Judah after being exiled for decades by the Babylonians, they are surrounded by a number of nations that do not know the Lord. And they do not walk according to the Scriptures. They disregard the Bible. And so the very natural tendency for God's people back then, and it's the same today, is just do what everybody else is doing. Just do what everybody around you is doing. Look like what they look like, sound like they sound, live like they live. And last week we saw that God's people had been neglecting to tithe and to worship in the temple the way that they were called to do. What we see this week is that God's people have simply begun to follow the pattern of the nations with regard to the Sabbath. Hear now the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain, and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and that they should not be open, or that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates, so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, we confess that this is a passage that might seem less relevant to us than some. And yet show us, Lord, how this part of your word is true and God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in the way that we should go. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Of course, when we talk about the Sabbath, there is a tendency, I heard somebody say recently, it's just the forgotten commandment. People just don't think about it much at all. Now, there might be a number of reasons. They might just not want to because they got other things they want to do. Or we might look at it and say, well, wait a minute, isn't that an Old Testament thing and it applied back then during the worship of the temple, but we don't live in that time now and we don't offer animal sacrifices in a temple, and so we don't observe a Sabbath either. And what I'm actually going to do for the next three Sundays, today and the next two, is I decided as I was looking at this, I really need to do a little mini-series on the Sabbath. And so what I'm going to do, the reason I'm going to do that is because, honestly, in some ways, it doesn't come up a lot throughout the pages of Scripture. Certainly not in the didactic passages. When you get to the New Testament epistles, we don't see a lot said about the Sabbath. And very often what is said is addressing legalistic misunderstandings of the Sabbath. And so for the next three Sundays, today and the next two, a mini-series on the Sabbath. Next Sunday, what we're going to look at is how it is a good thing. I grew up in a non-Christian home in North Carolina in the 60s and 70s, and there were blue laws. Some of you are going, what is that? Some of you remember the blue laws. When things by law had to close up on Sunday, and I can remember I hated it. Because to me, it just meant there were a lot of things I wanted to do that I couldn't. And so we're going to look next week at how it is a good thing given of God. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at how there still is an application for Christians. There still is an application for those of us that might say, in a sense, we're looking at the New Testament now, and yet we'll see there's still an application. Well, today, what we're going to see is Nehemiah addressing this disregard of the Sabbath. And let me go ahead and say to you, in some ways, certainly there is an application with regard to Sabbath, but in many ways there's a broader application with regard to sin. How do we view the Sabbath? Really connects in some ways to how we view obedience. And the consequences of ignoring the Sabbath, we'll see that there are parallels to the consequences of ignoring sin. And in the same way that Nehemiah takes tangible steps to turn from neglect to observing the Sabbath, we as Christians are called to take really tangible, concrete, definitive, tenacious steps, not just to recognize sin in our lives, but to turn from it and to walk with Christ. But what we see in the Sabbath is that God has given us a day to turn from ourselves to praise Him for His great works. Do you realize that God was good? You go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. God was good to give His people a day of cessation, a day of rest, a day to stop, a day of Sabbath, so that they might turn from themselves to praise Him for His great works. And the first thing that we see in verses 15 through 17 is we need to be honest about what God calls sin. We need to be honest about what God calls sin. Our tendency is to sort of define sin culturally, or to start with cultural presuppositions and then interpret the Bible in such a way that we justify what we do culturally as being righteousness and not sin. And Nehemiah reminds us that we need to be honest about what God calls sin. Again, beginning with verse 15, Nehemiah has been away on a leave of absence. He's come back, he's been away from the court of the king of Persia on a leave of absence. He's had to go back for a period of time. Now he's come back again to Judah. And it says, "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath." Probably what he's seeing here when he says in Judah, he's probably starting in some ways outside of Jerusalem, in the more rural areas. And he's saying that there are some that are treading wine presses. And they're not just treading the wine presses, they're loading donkeys. And then they're transporting merchandise, they're transporting material, so that they can sell it on the Sabbath. And he says at the end of verse 15, "So I admonished them on the day they sold food." Admonish means to warn. You know, to admonish someone, to say, look, you don't need to be doing this. This is inappropriate. This is sin. Why would you be doing this way? Why would you be doing this day? And so Nehemiah, he warns them. But then in verse 16, we see that there are certain men of Tyre that they're bringing fish and other things to sell other merchandise. And of course, Tyre was a port city. And as a port city, that makes sense that there would be fish that would be sold there. But then also, it was just a massive, commercial port city. And so there would be all kinds of merchandise coming from other parts of the world around the Mediterranean world would be brought to Tyre, and then through Tyre would be sold in that entire surrounding region. No pun intended. And so those of Tyre were bringing fish and merchandise, and they were selling it on the Sabbath. And notice what he says at the end of verse 16. Even in Jerusalem, even in the place where there's the temple, even in the place where there are priests and Levites that are on duty, even in the capital seat of the people of God, where the people of God ought to certainly know what God says about this. Even in Jerusalem, they're selling things on the Sabbath. And then in verse 17 we read, "Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day?'" You are profaning the Sabbath. Now, what does it mean to profane? Well, I'll give you hint number one. To profane is to make vulgar. Now, you may be thinking, well, that means to use coarse language or to say things in a way that, we would not speak around certain people, or maybe we never speak at all. Well, that's not really what it means to be profane or vulgar. To be profane or vulgar simply means to be common. Just common. Some of you have heard me say, my dad one time, somebody did something that my father thought was just low class, and my father just thought for a second, and then he said with disgust, "That's just common." And I remember I didn't understand that context at the time. I said, "What do you mean, Dad? That's not common. People don't do that. That's weird." And my dad said, "No, son, I'm not saying it's normal. I'm saying it's common." And so to profane the Sabbath is to make it common. To profane the Sabbath in the sense that Nehemiah speaks here is to treat it just like any other day. And Nehemiah understands that for them to treat the Sabbath like any other day is sin. Now, again, we need to go back and kind of maybe relay some foundation, because the biblical foundation, the biblical framework for an understanding of Sabbath is nowhere near our modern cultural understanding of any such a thing, if there were a modern cultural understanding of such a thing. And so I want you to flip back to Genesis chapter 1. We really want to lay a groundwork about what is the Sabbath. I mean, what's the function of the Sabbath? Why is it there? What in the world does it mean? And to look at what it means, we begin by going all the way back to the beginning, to the very end of Genesis 1. This is what we read. It's the end of God's creation. Sometimes we say, how long did it take God to create things? People go, 7 days. No, not seven. It took Him 6. And then we read, picking up in verse 31 of Genesis 1, God saw that all He had made, or God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed His works which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. What is the foundation of the Sabbath? It is creation. God made all things. He looked and said they were very good, and then He blessed the Sabbath and sanctified it, or that means set it apart as a holy day. So that's the place from which we get the phrase holiday. He set it apart as a holy day unto Him, because He labored and then He ceased from His creation. He rested in the sense that He stopped creating doesn't mean God became inactive or static, but it means that He stopped from His work of creation, He completed it, and then He took a day and set aside a day of rest. Now we start to see, and I'm not going to get on every one of these, but I'm just going to kind of go through them quickly. We see that understanding, that concept of Sabbath is still there. Even when we get up into the book of Exodus, even before God gives His people the law. Now listen to that again. Before He gives them the law, before there are the Ten Commandments, there is a clearly understood universal application that there is a Sabbath. Because when He feeds His people with manna from heaven, you may remember the account, He says, every day you're going to go out and it's going to be there. Manna, by the way, just means, what is it? That's kind of an odd name, isn't it? What is that? What's manna? Well, I know that. What is it? It's manna. And so you would gather the manna and you would eat it. And yet God said, gather what you need for each day. Don't be a manna hoarder. You know, don't try to store up a bunch of jars of manna. It'll go bad. But on the sixth day, go out and get twice as much manna as you need and it won't spoil. And you may remember that some people don't listen to God. They try to hoard the manna, so to speak, and it goes bad. And then there are other people that when they've run out and then they go out the next, or when they come to the sixth day and they have enough to last into the seventh day, just amazingly, unlike the other days, it doesn't go bad. And so God is providing for His people each day and then even providing for them in a way that they can take a day off. And even as they went out to gather on the sixth day, they would gather understanding, well, we can get enough for the next day. But then on the fifth day, they also had to trust God that we don't need to gather enough to get us all the way through the weekend. We just need to gather what we need for today. And God will provide tomorrow what we need for that day. But then when we come over to Exodus 20 and turn there, if you would, which, by the way, just a good reminder to bring your Bible, or some of you bring your smartphone. I was sitting at a table in Sunday school of a bunch of people younger than me, and I was the only one with a book Bible. I felt like I was carrying a tablet of the Ten Commandments. And of course, one of them leaned over to me at one point. He just had to tweak me a little bit, and he said, you know, I found the passage quicker on my iPhone than you did in your Bible. Well, whether you bring your Bible or your iPhone, bring your copy of the Scriptures, because sometimes we reference different things. And if you look in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now stop for a second. You notice there He doesn't say, now here's a new commandment, here's a new thing I'm inventing. Sabbath, let me explain what that means. It's not what God does. What God does, He says, remember the Sabbath. They already understand the concept of a Sabbath. And He says, keep it holy, keep it sacred, keep it set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And then listen to the rationale in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so what you see in Exodus 20 is God saying, this is rooted in creation. I created and I rested. And so on the seventh day, Hebrew people, I want you to rest. Then in Exodus 23, we won't read it, but He says you're to give that same Sabbath rest to the land. They would let their land lie fallow every seventh year. They were to simply gather from what came up as voluntaries, we might say. They would eat leftovers of what came up from the year before, and yet they were to give the land a Sabbath rest. And then in Numbers 15, there's a man who's found collecting sticks on the Sabbath. And do you remember what happens then? He's stoned to death. It's considered to be a capital offense. And then in Deuteronomy 5, and flip over to Deuteronomy 5, and I'm almost done laying foundations, but if you flip over to Deuteronomy 5, he talks about the Sabbath a bit differently. Because he says it this way, if you look down, he begins talking about Sabbath in Deuteronomy 5:12, but notice there's something different in verse 15. He says this, he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. In Exodus, he says, this is rooted in creation. I created and I rested, so you rest. And then in Deuteronomy, he says, you were in bondage and slavery, and I delivered you, so you rest. It's rooted in creation in Exodus 20. It's rooted in redemption in Deuteronomy 5. And then finally, in 2 Chronicles 36, he speaks about how the people of Israel will go into exile for 70 years until the land has observed its Sabbaths. The reason, basically what he's saying is, you tallied up 70 years of Sabbath years that you disregarded. And now I'm going to take you into exile, and I'm going to give the land the Sabbaths that you neglected to give it for the centuries that you've lived here. Now, what's the point with all of that? And again, we're not getting to the specific applications yet, but here's just some fundamental principles. You and I need to recognize what God calls us to in His Word, and we need to recognize what His Word calls sin. You know, there's third-degree sins, but which, you know, in most states, first degree is worse than third degree in a crime. So, you know, third degree is more minor. Second degree is worse. First degree is as bad as it can get. First degree murder. Well, there's third degree sin. That is to just sort of be ignorant or naive or not know what God calls us to do. It's still sin, but it's not as serious as it might be. Then there's maybe what we might call second degree sin, which is being aware of what God calls us to do, but unwilling to do it. And then there's first-degree sin, which twists Scripture to argue that we're really right and that God doesn't want us to do something or doesn't call us not to do something. Well, here's the point of all that. We need to be honest about what God calls sin. God made us to give Him glory for creation and His provision and His redemption. God made us to give Him glory for His creation, His continuing provision, and His work of redemption. And every Sabbath was to be a time for the people of God to give God glory because He created all things, He had provided them with all things, He would continue to provide them everything that they needed, and He had supremely provided for their redemption. Now, let me just ask you this, Christian. What part of any of that does not still today apply to you and me? Creation, provision, redemption. Are those just Old Testament things that don't still apply to you and to me? And so, if we reject or neglect what God has said in His Word, that's sin. So we need to be honest about what God calls sin. We need to start with the Scriptures and say, what is the character of God and how does He call us to walk with Him? What does God say? Now again, we're talking about Sabbath quite a bit in this passage, but understand that is a macro principle that applies to every area of life. What does God say? What does God say about this area of my life? What does God say about the way I worship Him? What does God say about the way that I view possessions? What does God say about the way that I view sexuality? What does God say about the way that I interact with others that are made in His image? You know, that's a macro principle. We need to always begin with what does God say? What does God say in His Word about who He is and about what He's done and about how He would have me to walk with Him? And all that is to say, if we turn it around the other way, the answer is not to look at our culture and say, well, what's normal? Because in many instances, culture is normally wicked or commonly wicked. So we don't begin with culture. We don't begin with, well, what do I feel or what do I want? I mean, you very often feel or want things that would not be according to the will of God. We don't cherry pick certain parts of the Bible. What God calls us to do is begin with His Word and be honest about what He calls sin and honest about what He calls us to do in order to walk in righteousness. But then, again, going back to Nehemiah, there's a second thing that we see in verses 17 and 18. We need to recognize sin's destructive and often devastating consequences. Look at what he says in verses 17 and 18, or in verse 18 especially. He says, "Did not our fathers do the same thing so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you were adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." He's looking at these people saying, "Do you not understand what you are doing? We are suffering tremendous consequences right now because of what our fathers did, and you're only adding to that." And, of course, we can hear that and think that Nehemiah is not taking any blame. You know, well, here's what our grandparents did, and, you know, they were just imbeciles, and why did our grandparents do that? Look at how much they messed life up for us. But in an Eastern mindset, a Near Eastern mindset like Nehemiah's, to say that our fathers did this is to say we did this. He's sharing ownership. He's saying this is our responsibility and this is our fault. And he's saying all the things that have happened to us have been the consequences of our sin. And what we're doing now is only inviting further consequences to our sin. And so it's not blame shifting. Nehemiah is owning it. And he's calling these others to own it and to repent of sin rather than add to wrath by continuing to disregard God. You know, again, we hear this all the time. Maybe we say it to our children or to our friends. Pretty common phrase, right? Sin has consequences. If you and I blow God off, if we ignore Him and neglect His Word, that has consequences. And if you doubt it, just look at the supreme consequence for Christians, and that is the cross. I mean, we can look on one hand at the hell that the reprobate deserve, that they've invited upon themselves, the hell to which they've headed determined in a doggedly on their own. But we all deserve that hell. And Christ endured the hell of God's wrath when He hung on our place in the cross. We'll come in a few moments to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And every time we do that, we take it in remembrance of Him. We remember, we recognize, and in a way that changes our lives, what Christ gave for us in His body and blood. And not just physically giving His life, but taking our place in suffering the wrath of God. And so, That should really change the whole way that we view sin. But again, here for Nehemiah, at this point in Nehemiah, we need to recognize and be reminded of the destructive and devastating consequences of sin. Just think about it for a moment. Just think about it, just several of the commandments. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that your days might be long on the earth, that it might go well with you in the land that the Lord your God gives you. So remember your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. And of course, more broadly, if we studied the catechism over the years, we know that's talking about authority, that you need to honor the authority that God has placed in your life. And if you don't do that, it has consequences. Now, we all know this in real life, right? The cute little kid that starts to go through the terrible twos or whatever they are. You know, sometimes we sort of think it's a little bit cute and a little bit funny when they're two. But how many times have you looked and thought, that's kind of cute today, but in a decade, that will not be cute at all? And how many of us have maybe even known adults now that because they never honored authority, now they can't get and keep a job? They can't function in an organization because everybody's always wrong and they're always right. No one can correct them or require of them anything that they don't want to do. So sin has consequences. Blow off the fifth commandment, it has consequences. You shall not commit adultery, talking about sexual purity, and offering our bodies up as God designed them to be offered. And yet if we are promiscuous in any number of ways before marriage. We enter into marriage with all kinds of background and all kinds of baggage. And if we commit adultery in marriage, we can destroy and even lose our marriage. And probably every one of us in the room has seen that happen at times with people that we've known or that we've cared about. Sin has consequences. You know, if you and I covet what other people have, if we always want what other people have, and we're never satisfied, never thankful, and never rejoicing and content with what God has given us, how much do we have to get before it stops bothering us? There's no end to it, right? It's never enough. Because coveting has consequences, because sin has consequences. Now, why do we think that the fifth commandment can have consequences, the seventh commandment can have consequences, the tenth commandment can have consequences, and yet think that the fourth commandment has no consequences? Sin has consequences. If you and I disregard it, it has consequences because we need a day that God has given us to reorient ourselves, to give praise to our Heavenly Father for His creation and His provision and His redemption. And J.C. Ryle in the 1800s said, "It is a steady descent down the steps from no Sabbath to no God." Think about that a moment. Think about it in an individual's life or the life of a culture. It is a steady descent down the steps from no Sabbath to no God. We need to recognize the destructive and devastating consequences of sin. And really, that's one of the reasons God has given us a day to rest in Christ in the way that He calls us to do. God has given us a day to turn from ourselves to praise Him for His great works of creation, of provision, and of redemption in a way that it transforms our lives. But then finally, in the last few verses, verses 19 through 22, we see that we're reminded that we're to deal with sin actively and ruthlessly. What does Nehemiah do? Does he just look and say, you know, that's just probably not a good thing? Y'all ought to quit that. Is that what he says? Well, he certainly says it's a bad thing, and he certainly says you need to stop that. But then it goes further for Nehemiah. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, and remember, their view of days back then was evening and morning, so when it's evening, it's about to begin the next calendar day. And so, before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. You notice what Nehemiah says is, all right, I've told you, but we're not going to stop with what I've told you. As it's becoming sundown, we are going to close those gates. And they're not going to open again on the Sabbath. And he doesn't stop there. He actually appoints some of his servants because he knows that they'll listen to him. I mean, maybe you've had people that have worked for you in a larger organization. Sometimes you might look at someone and say, listen, you need to go down to such and such a place and you need to make sure that this happens because you know that they'll do it. You trust them more than you can trust the average person or just everybody else. And so he appoints some of his servants to go and to guard those doors so that they remain closed throughout the Sabbath. Then you notice that some of the merchants decide, well, you know what, we don't have to get in the city. Let's just kind of set up our booths outside the city. And so some of these merchants, they come and they set up outside the city, which would be very close so that the people can come out and buy things from them. And you notice what Nehemiah says. I warned them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. It kind of reminds me of my dad. Don't make me come in there. And what Nehemiah says is, what do you think you're doing? You know what you're doing. Don't make me come out there. And so they leave. And then you notice that Nehemiah again offers up one of his short prayers that God would notice his endeavors to serve faithfully. He also, before he does that, he commands the Levites to consecrate themselves to sanctify the Sabbath. And so what Nehemiah is saying is, look, we're not just going to talk about this. We need to really restructure the way our week has been going so that we stop neglecting the Sabbath. Now again, this applies to sin in general. You and I need to not just recognize the destructive and devastating consequences of sin. Christian, you need to deal with sin actively and ruthlessly. One of the things that has even crept into the church, because culture always creeps into the church, right? I mean, that's just, it always happens. One of the things that has crept into the church, because it's in our culture, is what I'm going to call almost a victim of dot, dot, dot. We live in a victim of dot, dot, dot culture. And so there are a number of reasons that we tend to do that. It can be that self-pity is a means of self-focus or a manifestation of self-focus. It could be a way to get attention. It could be a way to justify our failings. It could be a way to avoid doing hard things. And it can also include in that an excuse to avoid the hard things involved with repentance. In other words, we see ourselves as a victim of sin, unable to repent. But the Scriptures do not say that you are a victim of sin, unable to repent. What the Scriptures say is that you're a sinner in need of repentance. You and I are, every one of us in the room, we're sinners in need of repentance. And yet, we are able to repent. We've been loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, indwelt and empowered by His Holy Spirit. And so, here's the question, Christian. What are you doing to deal with sin actively and ruthlessly? Now, if you're popping your pen out and getting ready to write because you're thinking, this is where Pastor Martin's going to give the list, put the pen back up. Not going to give you a list. I can't give you a list. That won't work. Let me say, when it comes to all of us dealing with sin actively and ruthlessly, I'll just say it this way. If you and I have had the energy to pursue sin and been clever enough to justify it and or conceal it, then we can be energetic and clever enough to figure out how to walk in repentance. If you and I have had the energy and the wit to pursue sin, and our heart about it has really changed, then we will pursue all that same energy and wit to repent of sin. Now, I know when I say that, you know, maybe you've got some real struggles, and here's the thing. You call me tomorrow, we can talk about what those real struggles are. We can set up a time to sit down and talk through things that might be a help. And sometimes for us, in the midst of certain things, that it may be especially helpful on the early end to have someone help us navigate our way through these things. But what we see is it's really going to come down ultimately to dealing with our sin actively and ruthlessly, plucking out eyes, cutting off hands, throwing them away so we can't try to reattach them again. That's really what it involves to repent of sin, and then not just putting off sin, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, truly seeking to know the Scriptures, to know Christ, and to walk faithfully with Him. And again, another reason not to give a list is the spirit of the law is always more extensive than the letter of the law. The letter of the law will tell you things like don't murder. And maybe every single one of us in the room may go, hadn't done that. Not even contemplating it. Wouldn't even get close. And yet the spirit of the law has to do with our attitude toward other people that are made in the image of God. But we need to deal with sin actively and ruthlessly. But one of the greatest helps in doing that is that God has given us a day to turn from ourselves to praise Him for His great works. I'm going to go ahead and do something now that I normally do when I walk down and I read a little bit of Scripture before we come to the Lord's table. For you theological types, I'm going to fence the table right now. I'm going to explain a little bit about what we're doing and who is to come and who is not to come. The Lord's Supper ought to be a time every time we come to resolve to walk in the grace of Christ and to turn from sin. Because every time we come to this table, we ought to be reminded of the ugly cost of sin. Again, sin is not just no big deal. It's not just some little mistakes and missteps, and God's not really that worried about it, and sometimes even thinks it's cute, like the terrible twos. That's not the nature of sin. Because of your sin and my sin, Christ hung up on a cross after He had been beaten and, what's the word I'm looking for? almost filleted to within an inch of his life. And after he had been, in a sense, forsaken or abandoned by his own father, when he had become abhorrent to his own father because he, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, he did all of that so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But we see the ugly cost of sin. We also see what Jesus paid for our sin. And not just to deliver us from its penalty one day, but to deliver us from its bondage now. That means that you're not just no longer condemned, Christian. You're no longer enslaved by sin. Now, do we have remaining sin? Yes. Do we still struggle with sin? Yes. Do we, in fact, stumble in sin? Yes. But you and I are not slaves to sin the way that we were one day. Now, this is a table for Christians. It is for those who are resting in Christ for salvation and endeavoring to walk faithfully with Him, trusting in Christ as the one who died to cleanse them of sin, and striving to follow after Him rather than their sin. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, maybe you joined a church 50 years ago. Maybe you joined a church. Maybe you made a profession of faith, walked down to the front, did whatever when you were 10 years old. But that's kind of all that ever happened. Or it's certainly all that's ever happened in your life since then. And really, your life has been lived for you. Well, then the Scriptures would say, you really got a question. Do you even know Christ? Again, we would love to talk to you about what it means to know Christ and to trust in Him and to walk in repentance before Him. But if you're not in Christ this morning or this day, then don't take of this table. It's not for those who are not in Christ. It's not for those that don't care about walking in faithfulness with Him. But if you're here today and you know Christ, and you're even bothered by your sin, and in fact, you might even say, you know, I'm more bothered about it this week than I ever have been in my life, then this table is for you. It is for repentant sinners who see their sin and need. They're honest about what God calls sin. They see its destructive consequences in their own life. And what bothers them even more is the destructive consequences for all of those around them against whom they've sinned, and ultimately, they mourn their sin against God, and yet their desire is to deal with sin actively and ruthlessly. And God gives us this table, and He gives us this day that we might increasingly be built up in His grace. God has given us a day to turn from ourselves, to praise Him for His great works. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, we do come recognizing that we have in many ways taken our cues from our culture. We have looked at our culture and used that as a justification for disregarding Your Word. Or, Lord, we have found ways to argue around things in Your Word that have been uncomfortable or have seemed demanding to us. Lord, we pray that You would press home to us that You are not a demanding God, but a commanding God. A God who calls us to Himself and calls us to be like Himself. And Lord, You even give us Your Spirit that we might more and more die to sin and walk according to Your grace. And so we pray now, Lord, that You would continue to search our hearts. Lord, make us begin to think this week about what it means to take a day and set it apart unto You. Lord, show us in coming days how this is a good gift. And then show us, Lord, what it looks like for Christians more than 2,000 years after the day of Nehemiah. Lord, show us this that we might ultimately turn our eyes and hearts toward You, that we might be built up, that we might become more like You, so that You might receive all glory and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll sing together stanzas 1 and 2 of hymn number 420.